Let's pray. We're going to ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word that is truth and that is life. And we pray now as we consider the scriptures that you, O Lord, would speak to us, that you would reveal your heart to us, that you would reveal to us what you would have us know, and that we would be attentive to what you would say. Please, Lord, illuminate us. By the power of your Spirit, illuminate your people to your truth. May your word become living in our spirits today. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. And amen. All right, so I've got a little statement to open things up here today. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're in a very good place. If Jesus Christ is your keeper, you're in an even better place. And if Jesus Christ is your protector, as Rick Spikings would say, you're golden. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I know it's good. If the Lord Jesus is Savior, keeper, and protector in your life, you are in the category of it doesn't get better than this. And if he's not those things for you, you may have some cause for concern. But let me just say this. If Christ is your Savior and your keeper and your protector, stop worrying about everything. Stop worrying about everything. The God of the universe has got you covered. Nisha, I fully understand. We know that's the reality, but it's hard to walk in it all the time. The Apostle Paul asks a question, and he asks it rhetorically. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? The God of the universe has got you covered. So those are the things that John has informed us that Jesus is for us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, the previous verse. And we'll come back and see that as it relates to today's verse. I usually cover more than one verse a Sunday. Recently, I've gotten sort of but I found myself just saying, I can't get past one verse. And in fact, one Sunday, I had to go back and do it a second time because I didn't get to say everything I wanted to the first time. But here's what John has been saying to us in this 18th verse. That Christ rescues us from sin, he keeps us from the corruption of sin, and he protects us from the evil one's effort to enslave us to sin once again. So we'll read it in context in a minute, but here's what John said to us, the verse that we considered last week. Well, the last 2 weeks, actually. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one born of God, by whom he means Christ Jesus, the firstborn, the one born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Okay, so the way I've spoken of that is that God through Christ is our Savior, our rescuer, our Father, and that he is through Christ our keeper, our preserver, and that he is through Christ our guardian, our protector. Okay. Last week I had a thought at the end of the message, and I didn't have time. My time was up, as it probably will be before I know it here today. But I wanted to point out the distinction between Christ as our keeper and Christ as our protector. Okay, because as he speaks about this keeping grace of God, that Jesus keeps us, he's saying that he preserves us from the inward corruption of sin. The context of this whole discussion is sin. Okay, so Jesus preserves us, he keeps us from the inward corruption of sin. I'm not a fan of preservatives when you're talking about food, okay? I'd rather have my food without preservatives, but I am thankful that in my own heart and mind I have a preserver, one who keeps me from spoiling, from going rotten. Christ Jesus, the righteous. So he is the purifier, he is at work purifying my heart and my mind from the corrupting power of sin, so that I am not again enslaved by my own devices, by my original sinful self. And then outwardly, he is guarding me from the corrupting power of the enemy. He stands guard over me. We read it last week. The scripture speaks of our adversary as a roaring lion. He stands guard over me as the roaring lion the devil seeks to devour. Okay. So that, this is what God has done for you. It's important that you know what God has done for you. In new birth, by being born again, by being given new birth, I am rescued from, saved from, the Adamic nature. In his keeping grace, I'm protected from my own devices. And in his guarding grace, his protecting grace, I am protected from the devil's devices. So that, as I said a moment ago, if Jesus Christ is Savior, Keeper, Guardian, you're golden. It's a good place to be. With the result, and this is what John has said to us, with the result that I do not continue in sin, I don't make sin my habit or my habitation, that Jesus Christ is the active agency through which all of this is ensured. So I left off last week with this. Those whom Christ saves, he keeps. It is he who ensures that my waging of war against sin in my own self is ultimately and finally successful. Those whom Christ keeps, he protects. It is he who ensures that Satan's waging of war against my soul and against his own kingdom, the kingdom of God, finally and ultimately must fail. Satan's waging of war against you must fail. Christ is the guarantee. So with that, I'm going to read today's passage. I'm going to read verses 13 through 19 of 1 John 5. We will concentrate on verse 19. That's the verse we're going to spend our time thinking about here. But for the sake of context, I'll begin at verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Please hear the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's the verse we want to concentrate on, but just let me finish it up since there's only two more verses. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even the Son Jesus Christ. He is, listen to what he says, he is the true God and eternal life. And he finishes, dear children, keep yourself from idols. I've been spending a little time thinking about why it is that John ends this letter with that statement, that instruction, keep yourself from idols. So we'll get there in a couple of weeks. So before I go on, two things I wanted to make mention. First of all, Ryan informed me that the website is up to date on messages, save except with the exception of last week, and then one where the the recording didn't work. So if you've missed a message and want to get it, all but last week's are there. That was one thing I wanted to say. And the other thing escapes me. I was having troubles because we're coming to the end of 1 John. So I'm like, okay, what am I going to do? And I was kind of in a panic because nothing just seemed to work. And I said, well, wait a minute. There's 2 and 3 John. So just finish out the trio of letters. And they're very short and they're very personal. So it'll offer a different perspective. So we'll finish up the trio of John's letters as soon as we're done here with 1 John. So again, the context is sin. And I want to always come up with I think I've said this before, you know. I recognize that I preach the same message all the time, perhaps every week in some way. And I've made the statement, and I believe it's a true statement. If you find one good thing to say in life, you're doing better than most people. Okay. But if you only have one thing to say, you try to come up with new ways of saying it, right? So that you are able to communicate, and we're going to talk about communication here in a minute. So this issue of sin is, at its core, the misuse of God's gifts. I said recently, there's nothing God created that isn't good. It's simply how we value it or how we treat it or how we make use of what he has given us. Sin is at its core the misuse of God's gifts, using his good gifts in ways that are contrary to the way that he intended. And so I'm going to use as an example here, that since I talked about finding new ways to talk about these things, I'm going to use the example of communication and speech. Do you ever think about how blessed we are to have this gift of language and speech? And what would we be if we couldn't speak to each other? George had his dog here for the football game, and Hunter was sitting down on the ground with his mom, and George's dog comes running up. What's Henry is the dog's name. And sticks out his big old tongue and just all up the side of all over the mouth of poor little Hunter. And he's a kisser, everybody said. I'm not a dog person. I'm even less a cat person. So I can't imagine Zach's a dog person. But in new dog people, you just don't mind the fact that a dog licks all over your face and you share your ice cream with them. And how in the world can you do that? Do you share your ice cream with your dogs? I knew you did, Zach. And somebody said, I wonder why dogs do that. What does that mean to them? What are they trying to communicate? I'm glad we have other ways of communicating other than licking each other's face. We've got words, we've got communication, and it's a good gift of God. And we may use that gift in manners that do incredible good, or we may use that gift in ways that are contrary to God, how God intended it, and do all manner of evil, yes? So James takes this example and he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and curses. My brothers, this should not be. That's what he says. Okay. So here's the point that I'm making. Speech is a gift. Language is a gift. Communication is a gift. To misuse it is sinful. Gossip is sin. Deception is sin. Verbal abuse is sinful. It is the misuse of God's intended good gift. God gave us our tongues. He gave us speech and communication. And these are good gifts. But when our words are used to destroy and deceive, they're sinful words. Does that communicate what I'm trying to say to you? Sin is the misuse of God's good gift. Of course, speech is a good gift. But you can use it for evil. So while we're there, this is not what today's message is about. This is an aside, but while I was thinking about it, I just went here. Jesus taught us this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what I'm saying to you here is, if my words tend toward the acrimonious, if my words are not good, kind, edifying words, the chief culprit isn't my tongue, right? The chief culprit is my heart and what's hidden there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. John Bloom states it this way. A critical heart produces a critical tongue. A self-righteous heart produces a judgmental tongue. A bitter heart produces an acerbic tongue. An ungrateful heart produces a grumbling tongue. But a loving heart produces a gracious tongue. A faithful heart produces a truthful tongue. A peaceful heart produces a reconciling tongue. A trusting heart produces an encouraging tongue. End quote. Okay, here's the point I'm trying to make. That sin, by its abuse and misuse of God's good gifts, is deleterious to your joy and happiness and contentment. Right? We are made less joyous, less happy, and less content when we use God's good gifts in manners that they were not intended, such as a gossiping tongue. Okay? And again, the main point I wish to make there is that God is not opposed to sin, as I often say. God's not opposed to sin because he's aiming to thwart my joy. He's opposed to sin because he's desirous of my joy. He wants me to be joyous. So he gives me instructions for life in order that I might live a joyous life, not in order that I might live a dull life. Don't be mad at me. And don't be resentful to God when he says don't sin. Be grateful to God because he's looking out for our best interest in this life and our supreme joy in the life to come. Okay, so that's where we've been. Excuse me. I started to feel a little sore throat this morning, and I'm like, don't get a cold before you get on an airplane. Everybody's going to hate you. Okay, verse 19 makes a contrast, a distinction. Let me read it again, just so you know what I'm talking about. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's a contrast. Between those who are born of God, those who are in the world of the world, we know that we are children of God, and in contrast to that, the whole world is under the evil one. So John does not intend to lump believers with those who are under the control of the evil one, and this is the really good news for us today, okay? His control, the evil one's control, is not universal, and I hope to establish also that it is not absolute. The evil one's control is not universal, nor is it absolute. Nisha's smiling. I don't know if she knows where I'm going with this or not, but it's good to know that the evil one does not have final say. So it is not, his control is not universal to begin with. And in this context, the limitation of the scope of his control, this is what I believe John is getting at. We're children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one, is to say that there's a distinction. You're excluded from, those who are born of God are excluded from the control of the evil one. Children of God, because children of God are not of the world. Jesus said you're in the world, but you're not of it. And because we're not of the world, we're not under the control of the God of this world, the God of this age. And that's good news for us. We'll see why here as we go. John said earlier in this letter, he was speaking specifically of false teachers, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are, in contrast, from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. So he makes that same contrast there. Jesus said this in his prayer in John 17. My prayer to the Father, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are, speaking of his disciples, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Okay? So when John says the whole world is under the control of the evil one, he does not mean that you are under the control of the evil one, because you're not. You've been set free. You're not of this world. I wrote down, your residency is not in this world's system. Your pedigree is not of Adam's race any longer. And as I read over that this morning, I thought, several people said something to me about my grandmother changing residency when she passed away. Did your grandmother change residency? And I know what they were getting at, but there was something that just was incomplete there. She wasn't a resident of this age since she was a child, you know, nor have I been. My residency, I'm what's the scripture say? I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places now. I'm already a resident of the kingdom of God. My spirit is. And that's the point. Our residency is not in this world's system. Our pedigree is not Adam's race any longer. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. If you have been born of God, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And here's, I mean this to be humorous, but I also mean it to be true. One of the things that means is that you, if you are born of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are born of God, you may never, ever, 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 ever use the excuse, the devil made me do it. That excuse is not available to you. Nisha knows it. Jesus spoke, and he spoke to self-righteous people, and he said this. If God were your father, listen to that. Jesus wasn't always, super nice in the things. He challenged people quite fiercely sometimes, right? If God were your father, you would love me. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. That's what Jesus said to the self-righteous people. And the point that I'm trying to make, if you are born of God, he's not talking to you there. You're not a child of the devil if you're born of God. Okay? And the implication is this: children of God don't desire to carry out the devil's desires. They desire to carry out the will of their Father, the true Father, God our Father. So this, if you're a believer, and I hope you probably already know this, but I just want to fill you in, the devil does not control you. Paul says it this way: sin doesn't control you. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. NIV says sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law but under grace. The evil one's dominion. We know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The evil one's dominion is not universal. It does not extend to you if you were born of God. On the other hand, there are those who are under the devil's control, those who are in the world. And I would just want to say this, if it is so that the control, the dominion, the influence of the evil one is not universal, I think it is also accurate to say that his control even over unbelievers is not absolute. Okay? One of the things, you remember the story of Job? Debbie. In the land of Uz, there was a man named Job. Remember that, Kansas? You remember the story of Job? If there's a lot you can draw from that story, but one thing that the story of Job reveals is this. While the devil is a roaring lion, he is a lion on a leash. He may not exercise control beyond the limitations of God's permissive will. Okay? A lion on a leash, he may not exercise control beyond the limitation of God's permissive will. Unbelievers have mind and will just as believers have mind and will. And perhaps we should say, God does not violate your free will. He does not violate our free will. I don't know how that works with his sovereignty. I'm not really concerned with figuring it out. God does not violate your free will, and in the same way, the devil cannot violate. He doesn't have the capacity to violate your free will. Okay? But at the bottom of it, here's what I think it means, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. At the bottom of it, those who are in the world are slaves to sin. They are enslaved by sin. And I thought about it this week. Slaves may disobey. They can disobey their master. They can make choices. But in general, the expectation is that they will serve the will of their master, that they will obey. To a degree, they must obey, but not absolutely. Okay? And so what I'm suggesting is this, that unbelievers may refrain from sin sometimes. Okay? It may not fit with, you know, certain theological frameworks, and I could be wrong, but I'm suggesting that unbelievers may refrain from sin in the same way that believers may refrain from righteousness. You may indulge in sin. You have the capacity to do so. Okay? But this is the way I want to say it. It is unnatural for worldly people to engage in righteousness. It's not natural. And it's unnatural for godly people to engage in unrighteousness. It is unnatural for godly people to engage in righteousness. It's not our nature. So that I say this kind of thing from time to time, don't be surprised when heathens act like heathens, right? And probably we should say on the converse, be surprised when Christians act like heathens, right? That's not what's supposed to be natural. We're not supposed to behave like heathens. Be surprised. But don't be surprised when heathens act like heathens. Okay? They've not been rescued from that Adamic nature. And none of this is to suggest that we are better people because we've been born of God. We're not better people. We're better off. In the same way that it's not the case. It is not true to say that poor people or rich people are better than poor people. But they're better off, oftentimes. Perhaps because they've just opened up and received what's available to them. I have opened up and received what is available to every individual. I'm not better. I'm just better off because I've received a gift. Okay. So again, back to believers. Paul commands us in Romans chapter 6, and I'll come back to it here in a second. Paul commands us as slaves of Christ, servants of righteousness, to take full advantage of the state of liberty from sin's dominion that is granted us in Christ. Let me say it again. Paul commands us as slaves of Christ, servants of righteousness, to take full advantage of the state of liberty that sin's dominion, from sin's dominion that is granted us in Christ. Here's how Paul says it. Do not let sin, okay? Do not let sin. Don't permit, don't allow, don't give dominion to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desire. There is acting on my part. There is responsibility is the word I used a couple of days ago. Do not let, it's your responsibility. Do not let sin reign over you. You don't provide the strength to carry it out, but you provide the responsibility to be obedient in the strength of the Spirit. He goes on to say, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For, and then he goes on to say, sin shall not have dominion over you. NIV again, sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. And he goes on to say, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching that was entrusted to you, and you have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Romans 6, 12 through 18. Thanks be to God, you used to be slaves to sin, but you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Do you hear what he's saying? You used to be dead in transgressions and sin, and now you're alive. You used to be slaves to sin, but by grace, you're slaves to sin no more. Rather, the master of your soul, which we may choose to disobey, we have the capacity to choose to disobey. But the master of your soul is righteousness. The master of my soul is the righteous one. He's my Lord. He's my master. The righteous one is my master. So the whole world is under the control of the evil one, but his control is not universal, nor is it absolute. And those who are born of God are exempt from the sphere of his control. You are exempt entirely from the power of his control. Neither Satan nor his work of sin has mastery over you at all, so that, again, you may not say, the devil made me do it. That one's on you. That one's on you. So now all of this falls under the heading of this paragraph that begins, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. And I stated last week that sin is a major theme in 1 John. He comes to it often. And I, if you will permit me to say once more what I say many, many times, the problem with the way the church often addresses sin is that we approach it from this sense, from this approach of guilt and fear. Anybody been there? Sin in your life's been the source of guilt and fear. My hope is not to bring fear and guilt into play here. My hope is to say, there's a better way. There's a more joyous way. Pursue what is good and give up what's bad. Okay, that's my whole point. I don't want to preach guilt. I don't want to preach condemnation. I want to preach liberty. Freedom. And to say, wow, John is aiming at our joy. And he brings up sin not because he wants to bring us down, but because he wants to raise us up. He's aiming at our joy. But surely the question arises in your mind as it does in mine. What about my sin? What about the reality that there is sin in my life? I preached a message once. I was told by several people it was the first time they'd ever heard a pastor preach a message quite like it. But I preached a message I titled My Favorite Sin, and I just said, this is my favorite sin. And, you know, you probably have your favorite sin. You might have multiple favorite sins. I am happier and more joyous. Listen, my favorite sin, I said that, is that I don't remember exactly how I said it. Something to the effect of, I love the praise of men better than the praise of God. And I don't always fall into the trap of that sin, but if there's a favorite sin, maybe that's yours too. I love the praise of men better than the praise of God. I am so much more joyous when I don't let myself be a slave to people's approval. Yes? That's not a bad thing to pursue. I want to love the praise of God better than the praise of men because I want greater joy in my life. I don't want, and I'll tell you this much, okay? I know God approves of me. I don't always know you do, but I know God approves of me. And when I live there, I'm much happier. Okay? I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be hurrying through because I got a plane to catch. Okay, so what's to be said of the reality that I do sin? We establish when John says anyone born of God does not continue in sin, he does not mean that they never sin. He means that they do not make sin their habit and their habitation. And I demonstrated that by laying that against Romans chapter 6. We are not... If we don't continue in sin, it means that we do not make ourselves at home with sin, but in our own lives we wage war against it. Okay, so that I am supposed to be waging war against that sin of loving the praise of men better than the praise of God. And you're supposed to be waging war against that sin of gossip or deceit or whatever it is. Wage war, because it's not good for you. Okay, and do it in the Spirit. Well, that's previous service sermons. Go back and listen to them. John said previously, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you may not say, I never sin. John says, if you say that, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But then he goes on to say, if we confess that to God, if we make that our confession, I'm a sinner, God. I have sinned, God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. Okay, so how do I square this reality of residual sin in my life with the truth that the evil one has no authority over me? And we are thus freed from slavery to sin and no longer bound to it. How do I square the truth that there is, that if we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us and we deceive ourselves, with the truth that we don't continue in sin? Okay. And I have actually been trying for several weeks to think of the way I want to say this, and here's my attempt, and this is subject to revamping. But it's on your sermon notes page, so if you care to look at it and give me suggestions how to tweak it, that's fine. It is inevitable that in this life I will sin on occasion. It is not inevitable that on any particular occasion in this life I must sin. Okay. There is never a time in my life, in the life of a Christian, that sinning is required and or inevitable. That I do not have, as Paul says, a way of escape. Okay. Rick points that out often. Paul says there's a way of escape when you're tempted. And Rick's statement is often we're not looking for or asking for that way of escape. It's just not convenient. And I know that's true for me. There's never a time I can say I had no choice, I couldn't help it. Sin does not have dominion over you. Satan does not have dominion over you. You may be victorious over sin in your life in increasing measure. Okay? So, just to silly little illustration. I like to cook. Anybody like to cook? I've been seeing this advertisement for a master cooking class with Gordon Ramsay. And I'm like, that looks cool. I think I might go for that. But and I don't know if they bleep out all the cuss words or not. I don't know. They did on the advertisement, but so I like to cook. And if you like to cook, you will probably agree with this. It is inevitable that somewhere along the line you're going to burn dinner. Right? Lil saying, that's me. Somewhere along the line you're going to burn dinner. But here's the other side of it. If I am attentive and I give myself to the task, it's never inevitable that I burn dinner. I don't have to burn dinner today. And add to that, this is where we get all fluey about the thing. Burning dinner's not desirable. Why would you want to burn dinner? Right? It's quite desirable, and I will be happier if I do not burn dinner today. So that I should make it my ambition not to burn dinner. And I'm using this as an illustration. Rather than saying something like, it's inevitable that I'm going to burn dinner sometime, so might as well just go ahead and burn dinner. You know, it's inevitable that you're going to trip somewhere and fall. Anybody not ever tripped and fallen? Somewhere along the line, you're going to trip and fall. And if I was silly enough, I'd just lay down, I'd just trip myself right here and flail on the floor just to demonstrate. But why would you do that? Just because it's inevitable somewhere. Well, let me go ahead and trip, you know. Sin is bad for us. Don't sin. And yeah, it's regrettable, but somewhere along the line, I will. But sin and Satan don't have authority to make me live under their dominion. I forgot I was going to do this, and I already got past this point, but I paraphrased the verse in Romans chapter 6. Let us burn dinner so that grace may abound. God forbid. Don't make it, so make it we should make it our ambition to rise above sin. And I'll offer you, if that's not thrilling to you, if it doesn't motivate you to say, well, yeah, you know what? I will be joyous when I rise above sin, this sin in my life. And so I'll make war on that sin. If that ambition isn't there, then I'm going to offer you what I did a couple of weeks ago. This word of clarification. We guard and cling to our sin for the same reason that a heroin addict clings to his addiction and guards his stash. Because we have not yet sufficiently desired freedom. Because we have not yet sufficiently treasured our life and well-being. Because we cannot imagine life without the love of the very thing that is killing us.